School has indeed started for teachers and students and families alike, which is a often not so gentle push back into civilization after the feralness of summer. And about your family, but for some families, you have to remind the students that they have now to shower again, to bathe, to clean up, because you don't want to be the smelly kid. You don't want to stink. You don't want to smell bad. And so much of your life is about that. It's about how we smell and the way that things smell. And you're like, I don't want to be someone that doesn't smell good, right? So all those things. That's something we think about today. But that's not just a modern invention. No, for thousands of years, people have been concerned with the smell of things. When we think about when Jesus was born and the wise men came, they gave him gifts. They gave him gold. Not sure why a baby needs gold, but they brought him gold. Then they brought him frankincense and myrrh. Both of those are a fragrance, an expensive fragrance given to the king, fitting that he would smell good. Scent was significant then, and it is now. We're going to read a story about a fragrance that was poured on the upon Jesus and the significance of all of that. And so we pick up the story in Mark chapter 14. Mark says, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, meaning Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Okay, a little bit of background and a reminder of where we're at in the story. This is coming up on the last week of his life. Jesus and his disciples have made their way towards Jerusalem and have come into Jerusalem, and then often in the evenings they would go back to Bethany, which is a short walk away. Jerusalem was bustling with people and activity because the Jewish people had come to Jerusalem for the Passover, which is what they celebrated in Jerusalem often. Now, a reminder that the Passover was the holiday which they remembered that in Exodus, you read about the story, when the angel of death passed over the house of the Jewish people as the judgment was coming upon Pharaoh. And so the Jewish people had remembered and continued to remember this holy holiday, and they would come in. Now, Passover was just one day, but the town would be abuzz with all these people. It also was the same time that they celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was where they would remember where the Israelites took with them in their escape and their exodus under the hand of Pharaoh. And so these two holidays kind of get smooshed together. We have our holiday season, right, where we got Christmas Eve, Christmas, New Year's, and we kind of just like, whoop, smooshed in together. Well, for them, it was even more so. The people would come to Jerusalem and they'd celebrate both the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So lots and lots of people. The chief priests and the scribes were looking to silence Jesus. They wanted to arrest him, put an end to all of this teaching, all of this pushback against his critique of their system, their abuse of authority, proper worship. They want to put an end to all of that. But they know they can't do that during the feast. They don't want an uproar from the people. They don't want a big riot, people pushing back against that. And so they're trying to figure out and discern a way to do that discreetly. Before I get into verse 3, he's going to tell the story of the anointing at Bethany of Jesus. But this actually happens, it's a flashback, as Mark tells it, from the previous week. So if you're reading a chronological Bible, the story's in a different place, because Mark is going to flashback a week before, tell a story about Mary, and then he's going to go back into present time and tell about Judas. This is on purpose. Mark puts these two stories together so that we would see the stark contrast between Mary and Judas. And I think at the end of this, we're going to see two people who encountered the same Jesus differently. So he says, while Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Jerusalem's here, Bethany's nearby. They would go into Jerusalem during the day, and then Jesus and his friends and his followers would retreat back to Bethany in the evenings. They find themselves at the house of Simon the leper. And he was reclining at table, and then a woman came. But before we get to that, we go back to Simon the leper. Mark tells us the story, but Mark tends to tell us the story leaving parts out that we wish he would expound on. Remember, Mark's gospel's short, it's concise. So he doesn't always give us every last detail that our curiosity would wonder about. I couldn't get over this idea of Simon the leper being Simon the host. We don't know all of his story here, but let's unpack a little bit what we do know. Is that if Simon was still a leper, meaning he still struggled and suffered, through leprosy, the skin condition that was incurable, untreatable, and left people without hope. If he was still a leper, he wouldn't be the host because it's a contagious disease. The only thing that they had was isolation. And so people would be a leper and then they would be isolated away from other people. And so the fact that Simon the leper was Simon the host tells us that Simon must have been Simon the former leper. Maybe, and maybe even likely, Simon was healed by Jesus himself. I think it's very reasonable, and I think even likely that Simon's leprosy was healed by Jesus because no one else could heal it. They had no other way to heal it. The only thing that they did was cast him aside somewhere else. So here's Simon, and he's now host. Did you catch this? The hopelessness of Simon's life, and now the renewed life and hope that he has. As you're reclining at the table, a woman came. Mark just says a woman. We know from the Gospel of John that it's Mary with her sister Martha and her brother Lazarus. The same Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead, recorded in John chapter 11. So picture this table. You've got Simon, the former leper. You've got Lazarus. You've got Mary and Martha. Can you imagine the conversations that supper would have had? Like Simon said, let me tell you the story. So there I was a leper, without hope. I hadn't seen my family in years. No one could come close to me, no one could touch me, no one could be near me, I couldn't go to the temple, I couldn't worship, and then Jesus came. And he healed me, and I could see my skin being restored, and I could see my hopelessness being filled with hope. You could picture Simon telling the story of Jesus healing him. Then you picture Lazarus going, well, that's nothing. And what do you mean it's nothing? I had leprosy. What did you have? Lazarus says, well, I was dead. I was dead. I was so dead I stunk. And Jesus called me forth. Can you imagine their conversations here? So here it says in Mark that a woman, we know this to be Mary, she came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. She broke the flask and poured it over his head. A lot of this is lost on us, the significance of this, the cost of all of this. So let's unpack it just a bit. She came with this alabaster flask. That's a type of soft marble. They have discovered that you can't preserve expensive ointments and oils in just any container because it would seep into the container. and ruin the oil or the fragrance, that there are certain containers that worked better for these and preserve them, and the one they found that worked the best was alabaster. So this marble type vase had a cap on it, likely with a cork. Maybe it's a demonstration of using all of it. She doesn't just uncork it, she breaks the end of this. So the container is expensive, but that's nothing compared to what the container holds. The container holds an ointment of pure nard, which Mark reminds us is very expensive. Now, how about you, but I don't know anything about nard. So let's learn a little bit. Nard was the preeminent fragrance of the ancient Near East. It was the most expensive, it was the most famous, it was the most legendary of all the fragrances in the ancient Near East. It's spoken about outside of the Bible and ancient writings about the preciousness of nard. Now, what nard lacks in a beautiful name, nard, like its marketing director needed to be fired, it made up for it in a beautiful smell. It was a smell that was stronger and better than any other fragrance around. One small problem. Nard is derived from a plant and the roots, and they squeeze it out and they make this beautiful fragrance. It's only found in India and Nepal. Well, you may not be Doug Clark, you may not have the whole world map memorized, but all I know is that India is nowhere close to Jerusalem. Nowhere close at all. I'm not talking a week's journey. I'm not talking a few days or a long walk. Thousands of miles separated India from Jerusalem. So this nard and other expensive things would travel on these long trade routes, getting passed from this hand to this hand and this person to this person. Every stop, each handler taking a cut from the cost and the expense. So you can imagine by the time it gets to Jerusalem, the expense, how difficult and how precious it was. So if you had some of this fragrance, you had something of extreme value. So what's Mary do? She takes this beautiful flask and she breaks the end of it. And she takes the flask and she pours it on the head of Jesus and she's anointing his hair with this beautiful fragrance that Mark points out is, oh, so expensive. In verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. At first breath, it seems like they have a point. Like, Mary, you have this jar and it's so expensive. Think about all the things you could have done. At that point, each day's labor was about one denarii. She sold this worth 300. So by the time you take out some Sabbath days, that's about a year's worth of wages. Now all of a sudden when he says it's expensive, we're like, oh, we're not talking $500. We're not talking $1,000. We might be talking $50,000. When Mark says this was very costly, he meant it was very costly. And they see her pour the oil and they make this point. That's wasteful. That money could have been used for something else and maybe even something better. And then they raise this moral objection. Well, after all, you could have sold that and you could have given that money to the poor. Mark doesn't tell us, but the other gospels do, that Judas leads the charge here. He's the one that leads the charge with this complaint that this is a poor use of resources, that maybe that money could be better used for something else. But what I think is helpful to remember is that Judas never cared about the poor. Judas never really cared about Jesus. Judas only cared about himself and only cared about money through the lens of himself. So he sees all this money being wasted in front of him, he thinks. He thinks that money could be used for something else, surely something better than this. But I want you to catch the response of Jesus. He says, verse 6, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." What a rebuke. Leave her alone. What's key is he doesn't say, "Leave her alone, she's fine, she's okay," or, "Hey, you know, she probably didn't mean to." No. He clarifies, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." Verse 7, "For you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." Here says, what she's done is a beautiful thing. What she's done is a good thing. You talk about she could have sold the money and given it to the poor. Jesus reminds them, the poor you will always have. And the words of Jesus are certainly true. He knew it, that in a fallen and broken world, through the complex mixture of circumstances and decisions, the poor will always have. We're not one social program away from eliminating poverty forever. Jesus knows that. He knows that poor you'll always have. I think it's worth pausing and kind of taking a little bunny trail on this. He doesn't say, so therefore, do no good things for the poor. He doesn't say, since the poor you're always going to have, what's the difference? He didn't say that. He says, in fact, whenever you want, you have the means, the methods, and the ability, do good for them. But he's just saying that if you sold this and give it to the poor, that doesn't solve the poverty problem. But besides, the poverty problem is always going to exist in a fallen world. And we as believers can speak to that and help alleviate that. But here he says, but Jesus, you will not always have him, because he knows that his days are being numbered. You know, I thought a lot about that phrase from Jesus. She has done a beautiful thing. That's a powerful statement. Not just sticking up for her, not just offering her grace, but he has demonstrated what she has done was positive. And it wasn't just positive, it was good. And it wasn't just good, it was a beautiful thing. So what makes this such a beautiful thing? Well, number one, it proclaimed his worth. She understood him. Mary understood Jesus. She understood his value and her worth, and so her anointing his head proclaimed his worth. It demonstrated his worth. But when you don't follow Jesus, none of this makes sense. Even coming up on a Sunday morning doesn't make any sense if you don't follow Jesus. It's like, wait a minute, you're wasting a Sunday morning. Don't you know you could be using that time for something better? But instead we'd say, no, you being here is a beautiful thing. When you don't follow Jesus, it doesn't make sense. She proclaimed his worth, and that was a beautiful thing. But when you don't follow Jesus, you don't get it, you don't understand it. Generosity looks different. People will think, well, why would you give to the church? Why would you support camps and VBSs, and why would you support missionaries and people in faraway places? When you don't follow Jesus, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense why you would pour expensive oil on his head. It doesn't make sense why you would devote your life to him. When you don't follow Jesus, simple things like serving don't make sense. Why would you go to some faraway place to preach the name of Jesus? Or why would you get up early to make coffee so we can enjoy it together for free? The answer is clear. We want Jesus to be known. We want people to know Jesus because we love him, and we want his church to grow and his kingdom to advance. Because when you love people, you want them to experience the peace and love of the Savior who forgives. But if you don't follow Jesus, you often don't see that. What made Mary's act so beautiful was that she saw his worth, and she proclaimed it with her acts and with her actions. This was not new for Mary. You know the story, likely, that they were at home and hosting, and Jesus was over, and Martha was doing all sorts of things. She was busy, busy, busy. But Mary found herself clinging to the feet of Jesus. If you remember the story, Martha says, "Mary, help the sister out." It's my paraphrase. Jesus says, "No, what Mary's doing is good." Mary sees the worth of Jesus and proclaims it. Why is it a beautiful thing? It also points forward to the arrest, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. In verse 9, he says, "And truly, I say to you," let me back up one more to 8, "she has done what she could, and she has anointed my body beforehand for burial." Oh, now he's saying that she's doing things that maybe she doesn't even fully understand. That God is using her act and her sacrifice in ways beyond what she even understands or appreciates at that moment. Because normally this is what happened. Somebody dies, and then they anoint the body with spices and fragrance. So the body in the natural begins to decompose. It doesn't overwhelm them with a bad odor, and they could mourn and grieve over the body. So normally, anointing happens after death. But Jesus says, no. She's actually anointing before death as a symbol of what is to come. I don't know if Mary had any clue. Or if Mary's like, that's not exactly what I had in mind. Maybe it was. Either way, Jesus says it's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful thing because it points forward to what is to come. That his death was closer than any of them had realized. And his act of love was an act of preparation for what was to come. Verse 9 now, "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." And the words of Jesus continue to ring true. Here we are in Kansas in 2026, still telling the story of Mary and her sacrifice all those years ago, just as Jesus said we would be talking about her. Then Mark goes on. Now he tells the story of Judas. Verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. See the contrast here? Mark does this on purpose. On one, you've got Mary, who is pouring out this expensive oil on the head of Jesus. She understands Christ and she's giving all that she has for him. Pouring it out as an act of devotion and worship. And yet in the next section, here's Judas. And who's he looking out for? Judas. Who's he trying to pat the pockets of? Judas. I don't know what motivated him. But Judas never got it. I think he saw Jesus as a means to some ends. We know that Judas, because it tells us in Scripture that he stole from the treasury. So we know all along that money was a particular weakness for him. It's all about gaining more and getting more and having more. And so then here at the end, when it looks like maybe Jesus isn't going to usher in the reform he thinks it's going to, or maybe Jesus isn't going to be his way to the top, or that maybe Jesus isn't going to be the way that he's going to cash it in and make money as a part of being a follower of Jesus. After all, he's thinking, well, how am I going to leverage this? How am I going to turn this in? Like, where's my reward? Where's my payout? There is none. In their desperation, he goes to the chief priests, and they do a deal for a little bit of money. He never saw Jesus for who he was. The difference between the two is not merely how they handled money. The point is not merely that she sacrificed her money for something good and he grabbed a hold of money at every chance. It's not simply that. The key point here is that two people saw the same Jesus completely differently. Mary saw him as an object of her worship, someone to surrender her life to. Judas saw Jesus as a means to an end, some way that he could get more for him. Judas saw everything through this assumption that all was for him and was about him. And so they lived their life in reflection of that truth. Because who we believe Jesus is determines how we respond to Jesus. Catch that. Who we believe Jesus determines how we respond to Jesus. So if we believe that he's the Savior of the world, he's not just a moral teacher or some religious figure, then we respond differently. If we see him as the hope for the hopeless, the help for the lost, the Savior of the world, we respond differently. How we respond is a reflection of who we believe that Jesus is. So if I believe that Jesus is not the Messiah, but just a figure, just a myth, just a person, then worship feels excessive. Like, why is all this talk and devotion and worship of some person? If we misunderstand who Jesus is, giving feels wasteful. Why would we give to that? And why would you do that stuff? And isn't there a better use of those dollars? If we don't understand Jesus and who he is, like I said earlier, our serving feels inconvenient, our sacrifice seems foolish, and our obedience feels restrictive. But when we see Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior, the one who gave himself for us, then everything changes. Worship becomes sweet. Giving becomes natural. Serving becomes a joy. Sacrifice becomes an honor, and obedience becomes freedom. The question isn't, what are we willing to give to Jesus? That's not the question we ask ourselves. The better question is, who do we believe that Jesus is? Because our actions flow from that. So we're wrestling with obedience. I don't think the solution is for us to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, slap ourselves in the face a few times, and talk ourselves into more obedience. Like, I can do it this time. I can do it this time. Maybe we go back to see this question, who do we believe that Jesus is? And that when we see him as enough, it takes the bite of temptation away. It takes the edge away because we're reminded of who Jesus is. We find ourselves losing the joy of our salvation. What do we go back to? We go back to what we believe and who we believe Jesus to be. Mary reminds us how life-changing it is when we truly know who Jesus is. It changes our life. It changes our heart. It changes what we do, how we live, how we act, how we sacrifice, how we spend our time and our talent and our treasures. It changes the way we see the world. It changes where we worship and how we worship. It changes how we interact with the people around us. We're quick to forgive because we know that we have been forgiven. We're quick to serve if we want to reflect the love of Christ to the world around us. Who we believe Jesus is truly does determine how we respond to him as well. Let me pray for us. God, I pray that we would have eyes to see who you are and who you and what you have done and how you change our lives. I pray that we don't sell short of who you are, that we don't shortchange you, that we see you for all of your goodness and all of your glory, and we pray that that would change us and continue to change us. We pray in your name. Amen.